Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. My name is Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're continuing to discuss Nathan's book, Essential Faith.
Right.
And last week, Nathan began to sort of lay the groundwork for his explanation of how Christ is the seed of Abraham. Mm. And he was doing some background work to build up to this point, and then we had to quit.
Right, right. Okay, so the background was that Christianity, for many people, doesn't work. My contention is that it's not because there's something wrong with the gospel, but because the gospel itself has been mishandled in some way. Maybe that's even wrong to say that there's something faulty about the gospel, but it's something maybe so minute that, you know, the when I say the gospel, I'm saying what we commonly say. So Now the gospel itself, there's nothing wrong. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. He's coming back. Okay. Any Orthodox, not, you know, any evangelical or fundamental or even Protestant, you know, church, Catholic church, anybody who, you know, is Christian proper would agree with those facts. And as I've said, that's the gospel. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's correct to say that it's been mishandled, that what we expect of it is in error. Okay, so My contention is, and I think Paul's contention would be, that the gospel is the power of God to effect a change, right? I mean, that's what power is, right? If you can't effect change, it's not, you don't have power, okay? So, I mean, I have power to pick this cup up in front of me, and so up it goes, right? That's power, right?
Right, right. Your arm, your left arm is the power of Nathan to lift that cup.
Exactly. And if I, you know, if I were injured in some way or something, then that would be the removal of some element of my power. And that's something that a lot of us fear, you know, with death being the final relinquishment of all power. Okay. So when we speak of God's power to save, okay, then we have to talk about something, a change that's affected, right? A change that requires some kind of power. Okay.
Save from a force.
Right. Right.
That's oppressing you, and you can't get out from under on your own.
Right, right. So there's ability, there's wherewithal that is divine, resident in this story. That was Paul's contention, okay? Now, when a lot of people, contemporary people, encounter the gospel message, some people do, I think, encounter something powerful, and so we have what I think is a unique feature of Christianity, testimonies, right? Where someone gets up and says, I was addicted to this, or I was, you know, on this path in life or whatever. And what they, that the encountering of the gospel did something, okay? And it's something that other things can't do, okay? So those are great stories. They're compelling. But we don't, what we don't get a lot of testimonies of is somebody who grew up religious, maybe, you know, and continued to progress and imbibe some divine resources to overcome the something right in front of them as they progress through life. Okay. We don't get a ton of those stories that,
just continual progress from the beginning.
Right, yeah.
Because they had the gospel from the beginning.
Right. Well, and there's a, you know, there's a narrative out there that is, and I think it's a part of, it's perhaps distinctly American. I don't know. It's probably true in some other places. But a lot of what American Christianity has been about since really probably, I don't know, maybe the 1800s. So that's a long time. Probably most of our history is this mass conversions through some finite meeting or meetings, right? So an evangelist rolls through town, Rush Arbor set up, he proclaims some fiery message, people convert en masse. And that's a kind of a captivating story in church life. So, and at those kinds of things are where we're expecting something powerful.
Right.
You know, in our imagination.
Yeah, the power comes down.
Right, right. So there's these moments, these revivals, these things where there's an instance and it just hits like lightning. And you get some of these stories where people have had experienced some kind of radical change. Okay. Now, what's our expectation in the wake of those events, do you think?
that people's lives will be different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that they'll live differently, and oftentimes they do. But as they live differently, right, what accounts for those changes? You know, there's some reorientation of who they are, mm-hmm. right? But on the other hand, there's also just the matter of being in a community where you have a different set of expectations placed on you,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Behavioral expectations. Billy Graham rolls through, you know, he's not done a good job if he didn't enlist the help of a lot of churches who are going to accept these new members. And I understand, and we'll talk about why it's important to be a part of a church. But a lot of that is that we feel like we have to have, these people have to be superintended in some way to ensure that they're going to live out these changes,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So the matter of becoming, of being converted, maybe going from dramatically sinful to moral, you know, in some way, we're used to that idea that there's some kind of a, something to expect, you know? But it's the matter of the ongoing, you know, living mm-hmm. as a Christian. So a lot of the people that I'm aware of who have left the faith, okay? And I know people who are quite young when they left the faith, maybe 18, 19, 20, which is probably more common. But I also know people who were in their 40s and 50s, even early 60s, okay? Most of them were people who were raised relatively moral,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you know, who could not point to that great watershed moment. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Okay. So for them, I think that their experience of the power of God to save, it just maybe wasn't there. Okay. So if I'm contending that, you know, let's say the gospel is a product. All right. And so this product comes along that it just changes the way everybody sees everything. Okay. So rather than going with some technical thing, like recent, you know, all the AI and stuff like that, which we've yet to see whether that's an improvement or not. But, I remember, this is how old I am. I remember when the Weed Eater debuted.
Okay.
Right?
Cool.
Yeah. And I remember because, you know, cable television, someone's selling this device
mm-hmm.
and, you know, it's like a direct to consumer approach.
Okay. Right. Call so, this number, order right? yours
yeah.
today.
Yeah. I mean, and you can see like the prototype that this guy, you know, it's like a soup can with fishing lines sticking out and it's on a drill, you know, or something. You know, mm-hmm. this guy's thinking, how do I do this? Mm-hmm. And I just remember, it's like magic, you know? Mm-hmm. And I didn't end done a lot of yard work, but, I was old enough to appreciate because I remember my grandfather, he was really big into a well-manicured yard. He'd been retired. He was quite old, and so he was retired. And I remember him sitting in his yard, and he continued to do so after the advent of the Weed Eater. He never adopted it. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, he had a folding chair, and he would sit there and just kind of bend over and had this little almost like a fork thing. And he'd, like, dig out weeds and stuff, uh-huh. you know. It was a very meticulous thing, you know. Mm-hmm. How do people edge, right? How do people trim? Come on, man. Mm-hmm. How does that even happen? And I'm watching this thing, and here's something that's obviously very powerful. It's just eliminating this grass. It's throwing it out of the way. It's amazing. And yet they get right up next to this tree, and it doesn't do it any harm. Mm-hmm. It's like magic, you know? It's a selective cutting implement
mm-hmm.
that will cut the things you don't want and leave the things you do want. Wow. You know? We take it for granted.
Right.
Right? It's like the miracle of flight at any rate. So have you seen anybody lately, you know, being like, you know, I don't know about this whole Weed Eater thing, this whole yard trimmer. We don't even call them weed. Maybe we do, but, you know, that was a brand. I don't know about this whole yard trimmer thing. You know, I don't think that's the best. You know, I grew up with them, and I just don't think that they are very good at cutting grass. And I've decided to go to scissors,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Right.
I think scissors are better, you know. To date, I can't think of a better edger trimmer method, right? I know that we have other implements, but for the most part, that was a revolutionary thing.
It does the job.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just listening to a Veritas discussion, and the guy brought up the atheist argument of, well, everybody's an atheist, you know, nobody believes in Zeus, nobody believes in all these others, you know, so we all disbelieve in gods, you know, people who are true atheists just go one God further, right? Mm-hmm. But what I think they fail to take into account is that if all gods are born of the same fears and superstitions, deficiencies, psychological deficiencies in a person, then they all have equal place in the marketplace of ideas, okay? So let's just say that we all believe in trimming and edging, you know, our yards, mm-hmm. okay? And you believe in clippers, and I believe in shears, and he believes in trimmers, a weed eater, mm-hmm. okay? And we're all the same, you know? And let's just sing Kumbaya. And yet the person with the weed eater can make the case. It's like, look, I understand we all share the same need. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, that there's something within us that needs the grass around our tree to be as short as the grass, you know, mm-hmm. a few inches away from our tree. Mm-hmm. We have a psychological need here. Mm-hmm. You know, it's really not an actual need. Right. Tell my wife that. Anyway, mm-hmm. But we have a psychological need. That our yards appear manicured. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, if I say, well, I don't think weed eaters are a good idea. And that's because someone gave up shears and someone else gave up clippers. What have I just said?
Well, like you've just said, but just because the one didn't work, therefore nothing will work.
Right.
Well, or it's not a need.
Right, right. Yeah. So let's say I'm an atheist skeptic, and I think trimming your grass is an asinine pursuit, right? Mm-hmm. And maybe it is, okay? But it's a psychological need people have. And so my contention is, you know, hey, look, if you're going to mow, that's fine, you know, but nobody needs to trim around their trees or their landscaping. And I make that case, you know. And I'm just arguing that you know that people gave up using these trimmers and I mean these clippers and some people other people gave up these shears. Mm-hmm. Why can't you just evolve and give up?
Right.
The weed eater.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how that
right.
works.
Mm-hmm. Right. Except that the people gave up the clippers and the shears because of the advent of the weed eater.
Uh-huh. Advent. Good religious yeah,
there
word.
You go. There you go. Right. Because you know. They're not all on the same footing. They don't all do the same thing. They, or at least they don't do it in the same way. So yes, maybe people are religious because they're afraid to die. You know, mm-hmm. maybe people are religious because they need some sort of sense of control over the things that are out there, mm-hmm. you know, and those perceptions are going to remain no matter what. Mm-hmm. But if you say, well, the existence of religion is because of those needs. Okay, maybe. But if one of them actually does the thing, you know, does the thing in a way that transcends the amount of energy that's put in, mm-hmm. okay? Mm-hmm. So keeping with my weed eater analogy, weed eaters and Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. That's the mm-hmm. title today. how do I get here? you know, but what we're claiming is that there's power. There's power there, and that's why the weed eater wins, is because it has power, right? And it has precision. It accomplishes mm-hmm. what needed doing. Mm-hmm. And my contention with the gospel is that it does so as well. It's just that if you never felt that perception, you know, if your dad always made sure that the things were trimmed mm-hmm. and you never really felt that tension, you mm-hmm. know, or whatever, your makeup is such that you didn't care, right? Mm-hmm. And you decide that you don't want to own a weed eater. Well, that's fine. Don't own one. But don't be like, they don't exist or they're not better. Obviously, they are. So my contention is that if something gets it done in a way, and that the evidence, you know, if something gets something done, okay, it ought to be considered, mm-hmm. okay, mm-hmm. in the marketplace of ideas. Because everyone's bought an idea, bought a worldview. You mm-hmm. you have. Mm-hmm. I don't care who you are out there. You've bought it, and it's cost you something. Mm-hmm. Okay, so everyone's buying a worldview, right? So in the marketplace of worldviews, There's one that has supplanted, and there are a couple maybe that have supplanted the previous iterations. Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's take Christianity and its dominance in the world, right? And not over every other thing, but at least how it is, why it is that the atheists would make the argument that Christians are atheists. Mm-hmm. How did we get to disbelieve in the other gods? Because it takes chutzpah, you know, and I use that intentionally. If to say that your God is not real, if I say your God is not real, okay. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not really been done. It's just not done. Why? Because my God has no more basis than your God. I mean, so, and you think about now in a postmodern world, is it popular to stand up and say, look, there's just one way?
Nope. Mm-hmm.
Why not? Right? Well, because you're being a radical, right? You're being bigoted or whatever. Now, but the implied truth behind this pluralistic mentality is that it's not, none of it's real. Right? If they're all right, then they're really all wrong. Because you can't have a bunch of contradictory statements about the same things and have those things have any substance at all. Mm-hmm. You know? So, all that to say, Christianity, in my view, that the gospel, the simple proclamation of the gospel message, has power to do a thing. And if something has power to do a thing, that product, if you will, that item, is not easily let go of, right? It's not easily discarded if it has power to perform something perceptible. The corollary to that is that if you relinquish it, this thing, it either never had the power to do the thing you thought it did or were told to, or you never really experienced that power, or at least you don't perceive that you're dependent on its continued operation. Okay? So, if that's true, the phenomenon, my contention is that the phenomenon of post-Christian America, as we're trending toward it, is the result of the phenomenon of impotent faith America.
Mm-hmm. We've stopped, like something like along your weed eater analogy, something like we've forgotten how to use the weed eater, mm-hmm. or we've failed to appreciate that we need the weed eater.
Well, we... We stopped replacing the line.
Okay,
that's honestly improper use. What it is. So, I really think somewhere along there, maybe I don't know how quickly. It seems like relatively quickly, that the line ran out of the weed eater.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you bought it, and when you buy them, they're always loaded with line, mm-hmm. right? And but. Somewhere along the line, maybe early on, this thing just got, it ran out. And rather than replacing the line, right, we just, we would go and turn it on, you know, because we have a legacy, you know, we have this connection, because it's not just like a weed eater, right? We have an emotional connection to it. We have a history. I remember my dad using this weed eater. Mm-hmm. I remember my grandfather, right? I remember, you know, that I was raised that weed eaters are important.
So every Sunday I go and I run that weed eater around the yard.
We walk around the yard. And then what we say is, you five, come behind me with those clippers. Right? Yeah. And so now everyone's out there hands and knees because it's all really back to me, my effort, my uh-huh. power.
Yeah.
And that's where we're left. Okay.
Yeah.
So let's say that's medieval Catholicism. The priest gets out, only the priest, because it's just one weed eater, right? And so the priest is only allowed to run it. Listen to that. Oh, that hum, you know. Oh, man, I remember the stories I could tell of how we used to trim trees, you know, as I would trim our yards and, oh, the power it had, right? And wham, wham, wham. And then... But things have to get done as well, so we also have the plebs who are coming and actually, you know, performing the work while we're revving our weed eater. Okay? Now, Martin Luther comes along and he says, "What, you know what, this yard is already trimmed." Right? You plebs don't have to trim it. God has trimmed it from the past. In his provision of the weed eater, he has provided manicured yards for all who will believe that their yards are manicured. Okay? Now, that's how it's heard by the Catholics. Right? Legal fiction, they called it. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that now that, you know, let's just say that anything that is cut within 10 inches of landscaping or trees is considered well manicured. Okay? So that's the new definition, right? Righteousness. God has proclaimed from on high that your yards are well manicured. Rejoice, for he has done it. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is there's still all this bunch of grass up there. Mm-hmm. You know? So Luther comes back and says, but that's considered righteous, so you're not going to face a fine city ordinance for not mowing your yard, because God has imputed unto you
mm-hmm.
a well manicured yard,
mm-hmm.
right? So we go and we rev the weed eater to celebrate this, you know, and we remind ourselves that our yards are well manicured, and we rejoice. Okay, and we allow that grass to grow boldly. Okay. But at the same time, you know, we've got this group of people and, you know, they're starting to they're getting loosey goosey with it. Right. I mean, chiggers are starting to come up in the yard, you know, ticks, people are starting to be affected by it. So Luther comes back and says, no, there's a practical righteousness as well that our gratitude for such a proclamation that our yard is well manicured should make us want to get on our hands and knees and manicure the yard, okay, and with our clippers and our shears, okay, and so we do. But you don't have to. Keep in mind, your yard has already been declared well manicured. As a matter of fact, you've won the prize for most manicured yard in the neighborhood on the merits of Christ's amazing landscaping skills, right? And so his, you know, his blue ribbon for best yard has now been transferred to you. Wear your ribbon with pride. And because you have this ribbon, go and clip your yard. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and so this is what we say on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
Your yard is perfect. You have the blue ribbon to prove it.
So on this analogy, the gospel is the power to give you, to impute to you this well-manicured yard, but it's not mm-hmm. the power to manicure your yard, or it's not the power in your hands to manicure your yard.
Right. Exactly. So, and it's probably, it's going to be seen to be an overreach. I don't believe that it is for me to say that. What I'm contending for in this book is that we put some dadgum line in the weed eater. Okay. Honestly, that's what's at stake. That God has granted us, and that we don't have to buy this line, you know. That this line has been provided to us. A warehouse full of mm-hmm. weed eater string is mm-hmm. available to us, right? And all we have to do, you know, it's a quick removal head. You just, you know, thread the line in, twist. It's good, right?
Yeah.
And certainly you can't take credit for how well manicured your yard is and sense of, you know, it was the power of the weed eater, you know,
yeah.
that did it, not
right.
your
You just wielded sweat. The weed eater.
Right. Exactly. That's my contention. Okay. So that when we talk about that Christ is the seed of Abrahamic faith, mm-hmm. I'm gonna mm-hmm. get to it, Kent. Okay, mm-hmm. I think that doctrine is the weed eater string. Okay, that's what's been missing all along. It's why, so Paul's concept of faith, for him, as he's writing, he takes it for granted that faith replaces the function of law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Just like the weed eater replaced the function of the clippers. Okay? So, faith as understood by, let's say, Martin Luther, just because I'm more familiar with some of his teachings, and he had this massive impact on what most American Christians believe today. You know, his conception of faith, okay, is something that necessarily does not touch the grass. Okay? So it's almost as if weed eater string is prohibited by Luther's concept of salvation. Okay, now when I say touch the grass, I mean good deeds, you know, changed life, increasing Christ likeness. That's what a manicured yard is, if you don't, you know, divine righteousness. Okay. But Luther's concept of faith is that we agree to an unprovable proposition, okay, that it's necessarily something that happens between my ears and
between me and God, and it's invisible.
Right. So if that faith has to touch the grass, then that faith is necessarily not faith. That faith and works are so disconnected that it's almost like it's prohibited. You know, weed eater string is prohibited almost, right? So that's why I think Christianity doesn't work for a lot of people, because it tells the story of how someone died to save me from destruction, from some, you know, a horrific eternity, you know, state in eternity. And that should evoke some kind of gratitude in me, and that gratitude should produce some kind of motivation in me, and that motivation then will get me down on my hands and knees with clippers to cut. So Sunday morning, we rev the weed eater, vroom, vroom, vroom. We remember what a wonderful thing was done for us in giving us this thing. And because we're so grateful, we go out and we use shears and we cut our yard.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Someone cited a verse to me just this weekend in conversation where Paul says in Galatians, "You who started by the Spirit, are you seeking to be perfected by the flesh?" Mm-hmm. That's kind of what you're describing,
right?
And in your explanation of Luther, like, right. You know, it's the gospel that gets us in, but it's important that we not wield the gospel to progress in moral progress, because that would dilute the power of faith.
Right. Right.
Because faith has to be separate from works.
Exactly. Yeah. It would make it so that we were trying to earn our salvation. Mm-hmm. That somehow faith is a mental assent that Jesus' death for me was enough, that I'm justified already, that I'm considered righteous by God on the merits of what Christ did, if I believe that's true. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so that must be done in isolation. It must be separate from any actions that I perform. It has to be hermetically sealed from those. But behind a video screen, okay, let's just say there's a video screen of these truths that are operating, okay? Now, those cannot become 3D. They can't reach out into my world. They mustn't. They have to remain in this realm of forms, right, of statements. But the agreement to those ought to evoke in me something, and that something ought to have an effect on my life. So it's the reason I'm using a video screen is because it's a media, okay? That there's some kind of, when we speak of media, what we often think of is something that gets a thing from here to there. But honestly, media is ultimately kind of a separation between us and a thing, okay? So I can't actually go into the movie. I can't experience the thing that when I'm digesting content, I'm necessarily passive and therefore not a participant in whatever's being presented. Okay. Mm-hmm. So So the gospel or Lutheran ideas, right? They create a media, kind of a film or a barrier that says it has to remain on that side. Okay. It can't touch your practical life in the sense of your actions are not a part of this story. Okay. Now that, so there's kind of a clipping, you know, almost of something, if we presume that there was ever supposed to be a connection, right? Something's missing. And so I would say one bit of evidence I would offer that something's missing from the contemporary, the common gospel presentation handling is that people are forsaking this. And I'm saying people don't normally forsake something that is fulfilling a function as advertised in a way that nothing else can.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
So what is it we misunderstand about faith? Because faith is apparently not working to solve our real world problems.
Right. Right.
And so what is it we've misunderstood about, mm-hmm. about its nature or about how to use it?
Exactly. So this all gets to something that was common in the, I just discovered this not too long ago. You know, you stumble on something in the Bible and you think you're the only one that ever saw it. That's always, that's foolish, right? Mm-hmm. If it's actually really there, then you're not the only one who's seen it. If you're the only one that saw it, you're starting a cult. You just don't mm-hmm. know it yet, right? Mm-hmm. So at any rate, it really hinges around this this phrase that we get wrong, unfortunately, and I wish there was a way to go back in time and fix this, but we can't. And maybe our getting it wrong is because of not just Luther, but Augustine, you know, going back even farther. Okay. So when you read in the Bible, faith in Christ or faith in the Son of God or whatever it is, okay, that, and people are beginning to catch on to this as evidenced by this newer translation that's come out, mm-hmm. you know, the new Revised Standard Update, mm-hmm. Updated version, where they use it more. They don't use it every time, which is interesting.
Not every time.
Not every instance. Okay, so... for those who are Greek scholars out there, you mm-hmm. know, the Greek has a tense, a case in verbs that's called the genitive. Mm-hmm. So they didn't have apostrophe S in Greek. That they had, I guess it's a noun form. When you use this ending, right, on a preposition or a noun. That you were depicting some sort of a connection with what had gone before.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, pistis Christou, mm-hmm. faith, Jesus, mm-hmm. Christou,
the faith,
the ou ending mm-hmm. tells you something.
Right. Yeah.
What does it tell you?
Right. Right. Yeah. So, and that's what Greek scholars argue about.
Right.
So if I said, the ichthus, you know, the fish mm-hmm. symbol, right? What is it? It's loaded with genitive, okay? Jesus, Jesus in Greek, Christou, Theou, Huiou. There's three genitives. Christou, Theou, Huiou. Okay, so they have to all agree. That's how you tie it together. Mm-hmm. Okay, Sator. Okay, Ichthus, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Okay, now, Jesus is not in the genitive, but Theou, or Theou, Huiou, Sator. Okay, or Theou, Huiou, or Christou, right? Christou, hey, Theou. Anyway, Theou, Huiou, right? It speaks of what, you know? Jesus is what related to God, right? So, Huiou is Son, right? Theou, Huiou, right? of God, the Son. So, the genitive tense... Natively, I think most naturally, when you were to read it, your first idea is that the relationship between those two is a possessive relationship. Okay, you're going to read into it the English word of. Okay, so in many cases in the New Testament, when pistis, which is faith, right, is used in conjunction with a reference to Christ, so that may be Iesu, or it may be Christu, or it may be Huiu, right? The Son of God, the, you know, whatever. Okay. The faith of is how it should be read. Okay. Mm-hmm. The faith of Christ. Mm-hmm. The faith of the Son of God. The faith of Jesus Christ. It's not rendered that way in anybody's New Testaments, except if you have the NRSV-UV. It's important.
Mm-hmm.
And we can really only deduce it as we look at the context of how Paul uses this language, okay? Mm-hmm. So the way I'm not a New Testament scholar. I don't honestly know Greek, you know. I just know some stuff about Greek, mm-hmm. okay? But here's how I detected that something's wrong with our translations. And it's in Galatians 3, and I told you, really, this is a watershed, my studying through the book of Galatians, as it has been for many people, you know. And we're all kind of peeling an onion and trying to get to that radum that we've been talking about, mm-hmm. okay? But Paul talks about, he has some odd language, okay, when he's talking about faith. Now, in Galatians, there's a very stark and strict relief between faith and law, okay, and that they are antagonistic and antithetical. We've talked about that, right? How law is dangerous and poisonous and stuff like that. As Paul understood law, and you know, I think it's fair just to say law being a written set of behavioral prescriptives on which are which are enforced by punishment and maybe a little bit of reward. Okay, that's law. Okay. Whatever it is, wherever you find it, whether it's political system, religious system, anywhere you find that principle, that's law. That's the very thing that's the most deadly, the concept of law, not any particular law, okay? Got to understand that. Okay, so Paul is saying that law was there with us in Galatians 3 as like a nanny for humankind. Mm-hmm. That humankind was in some sort of an infancy and then an early childhood, and that we needed to be superintended by this rigor, okay? And then there's something came that made law obsolete or outmoded,
mm-hmm.
all right?
Mm-hmm.
And that thing, he says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All right, stop right there. So here's what troubled me, is that if we see the purpose of law as to make people righteous, okay, and that we understand faith as to believe that Jesus died for my sins and there, you know, and through that belief to appropriate to myself the righteousness that, you know, I'm considered righteous regardless of my behavior, okay, mm-hmm. That's how we understand faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, the problem with that is that that concept of faith doesn't replace the entire function of law. And it doesn't address the specific function that he's talking about here. The function being moral guidelines, right? If I walk into, you know, just anywhere, let's just go that I go into gangland in some inner city, okay? In a place where maybe the young people were not raised going to church. They're, you know, they don't have this authoritarian grandma that's telling them they have to read their Bible or whatever, right? So They've got no connection with religion whatsoever. They know some people believe this thing, go to church, but that's not them. So, and I go in there and I tell them, hey, you know what? Here's the thing is that there's someone who created you. He's, you know, and he's this wonderful being. And let's say they believe me. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I say, and this being though, because he's good, he hates when people do harm to one another. And let's say they believe me and now they're, you know, their conscience is pricked or whatever. And I say, well, and because he does, he's going to judge the world someday and he's going to punish the people who've hurt others. Oh no, they're afraid, you know? And then I say, okay, now, if you will believe that, you know, his son died for you so that you wouldn't have to face that punishment, you will be forgiven. They're, you know, and they accept that and they're happy. Okay. And they rejoice. All right. And I say, well, congratulations, everybody. And see ya. And I leave. Okay. What's going to happen with that group of people? Right now, I think that they're probably going to do better initially. They probably are going to feel like, well, we shouldn't harm one another. We shouldn't harm people. Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's a pretty good thing.
Because we heard that right. God doesn't like that.
Right, right. But other than that, you know, they're left. But, you know, somebody else comes along and says, yeah, he doesn't like it. But remember, he totally forgave you for it.
So if someone will eventually
if
say
you
that.
Or them, if it's you or them, he'll understand. Mm-hmm. Remember, we're still here, you know. We're still surrounded by a lot of hostility and danger, you know. You probably should still carry your gun. And... you know, if you can't feed your baby and your baby mama, you probably should still steal if you have to. But remember, he'll forgive you. He doesn't like it. Don't do it too much. But if you have to, do it, right? Because that's what they heard. You know, that's consistent with everything they heard. So resident in that presentation of the gospel are insufficient moral resources to replace the function of law. So I come back through and I see that, well, they're still, you know, they're known as the one of the nicer gangs, but they're still operating. And I'm like, wait, guys, now what do I do? Okay.
You're going to have to set up some rules to follow.
Right. Okay. I obviously wasn't clear enough. You know, this is, and I begin to just give them a litany. Mm-hmm. Okay. So Paul would say that I have retracted the offer of salvation.
Mm-hmm. You've returned the law.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, but these people are bereft. They don't have a way forward. But Paul's claiming that that there's something about this faith that apparently came when Jesus came, because he uses it interchangeably. Galatians 3:23, before the coming of this faith. Okay. Galatians 3:24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came. For Paul, it's natural for him to say that this faith came with Christ, okay? And that this faith, not any faith, he's very, you know, he has this kind of demonstrative pronoun there, you know, mm-hmm. And he's saying this faith, this kind of faith, okay? He's saying that this faith, when this faith came, because it would be utter folly for us to say that faith hadn't been here before Jesus came. Faith in the sense of just believing unprovable propositions, mm-hmm. especially among the Jews, right? I mean, he's really indicting these Judaizers who'd come in and begin to affect the Galatian church. And he's saying those people should not be listened to because they don't have faith. Mm-hmm. Not faith I'm using the word.
Right. Those are religious people, but they don't have faith.
Right. So there's something different, okay? We think when people do religious things, regardless of the religion, that they're doing it because of what we think of as faith, belief, mm-hmm. right? That they believe something. So whether they're, you know, a Tibetan Buddhist or, you know, a Shia Muslim or whatever they are around the world, they're engaging in practices based on something in their head, you know? The acceptance of propositions in their head that aren't necessarily shared by the rest of the world, that's faith, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, now, Paul would say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You know? Now, why does that seem so obscure to us? Like, why is that so hard for us to get that? I mean, why does it sound so strange? And I'm just going back in my own you know, history. As I read it, and I'm like, wait a minute, he's saying that faith came with Jesus. But I know that people believed in God before Jesus. Okay? What does he mean? And also, how is it that believing unprovable propositions replaces the very robust function of law that he acknowledges is like having a governess, you know, something very specifically guiding your behavior, a behavioral guide that is benign, but also has a level of authority and a vigilance mm-hmm. over yeah. you.
Law works mm-hmm. To control and manage people to some extent. Mm-hmm. And you're saying, your question was, how can believing unprovable propositions replace law?
Right.
And the answer is it can't.
Right.
so he must not have meant that.
Right.
It's possible that, you know, that he meant something different.
Right. And so me doing my darndest to understand, I'm struggling. So how is it that these probably non-literate Galatians understood it natively? Did not struggle with it. I mean, I assume that when they heard it, oh yeah, you know. Mm-hmm. And it's because of the immediately preceding verse, okay? So when he says this faith, he means something specific, but we don't know what it is because we're reading in English and we're not getting it, okay? Galatians 3:22, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised being given, I'm going to read it in the NIV, through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, when I read faith in Jesus Christ as a good evangelical in America, I hear Luther. I read Paul, but I hear Luther. And what I hear Paul to be saying is that the that which was promised, the blessings promised to Abraham, are given because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Okay? That's what I hear. Mm-hmm. And believing that Jesus died for my sins means that I'm no longer under the law to guide me. But now I don't have anything to guide me because just believing that Jesus died for my sins is not quite enough. Okay? Now, I will read it with the genitive in its native state. What you should default to when you read the genitive. Okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised being given through the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Is that different? Right?
It's different. And what does it mean? What does it mean? The faith of Jesus Christ.
Yes. It's such a beautiful thing, right? The faith of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has already declared that that's how he lives. Mm-hmm. Okay. Before this, right in chapter 2, he's being very declarative, very, you know, this is when he's come down on Peter, you know, with withdrawing from the Gentile community and joining and just eating with Jews. He's come down on him, you know. Now, he says, if seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among sinners, the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not, right? If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would be a lawbreaker or really a violator, okay, a transgressor. Now, what he's saying here is that, look, I've gone, you know, I've accepted that an operating system, right, a worldview, a way of life, where the law is no longer in effect or no longer required for righteousness, okay? I've accepted that, and because of that, now I can reach over and have Gentile brothers, okay? And he's saying, now, if I go back and I put the law back in place, that makes me a transgressor, a violator. Why? Because I've transgressed myself, you know? I've become somebody who is inconsistent, and that makes me a lawbreaker. Why? He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Well, how does he live in me, Paul? This is how. The life I now live in the body, I live by, and again, here's a mistranslation, faith in the Son of God. It is this. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Mm-hmm. So how did Paul conduct his his life? What's robust enough to take the place of this very prescriptive law in a Talmudic Jew, right? It's got to have enough legs on it, you know? It's got to be robust enough that it actually, it does that guiding better than the law, right? And that thing is, and that how Jesus dwells in me, you know, because I used to, and the idea that Christ lives in me has always been a big thing. It's what set me free from legalism in the first place before I understood it, you know? And for me, it was imagining that Jesus is here and that he's living in my body. But unfortunately, Jesus himself is not generalizable to me. Okay, because I'm married, right? And I live in a modern era, you know.
The historical Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
Okay.
Right. So if Christ in me is me trying to replicate the life of a single human being who lived a few thousand years ago by teaching, you know, about the kingdom of God, by giving, by accepting poverty, by, you know, all of these kinds of things, I would say, okay, that's the life of Jesus of Nazareth if I want to try to understand it, okay? There's a lot about his life that just cannot be generalized to a person today, and yet all of us are supposed to have Christ in us, you know? Are we all supposed to be about the, you know, the kingdom of God is no, you sit down, I'm teaching, you know? I mean, are we all the itinerant preacher, you know? How can we all be the itinerant preacher, you know? How do we all get to be, you know, the one living off of someone's means, you know? Certainly not all competing to be the miracle workers, you know, or whatever, right? There are so many ways that almost no Christian is exactly like Jesus, that pursuit is in itself folly. So when I look at this and I say, well, I want to do what Paul did. I want to have what he had. And what he says is that Christ lives in him. Okay, but I'm really not that much like Christ. How can he live in me? He says, right? I live by the faith of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
So he's explicating what it means to have Christ in him.
Exactly.
It means to have Christ's faith in him.
Exactly. And that faith is, I contend, sufficient to guide someone fully through life so that they will become the moral person that they're supposed to be, but also a unique individual, someone who is also the product of their culture, their upbringing, their background. Someone who is a unique expression of Jesus, not somebody who's trying to wear sandals and buy a robe and, you know, visit the Holy Land and grow a beard, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. like, and honestly, that's what you get. And so I'm very concerned about the movement that says, well, once saved, always saved. And, you know, what you believe shouldn't affect what you do, or I mean, but only as it's mediated through some kind of gratefulness or something. Right. Or I'm also concerned about the belief that we need to return to radical Christianity. And by that, I mean, trying to replicate the life of Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Neither of those work. They don't.
But the faith of Christ in us.
Mm-hmm.
How he lived by faith, now operating in us, your contention is that that works. That's a gospel
yes,
that works.
It does.
And I think that's where we'll have to pick up again next time.
Yep.
So we've gotten to that point. I think there's a lot more to say after that.
There is.
So guys, hang in there. If you got questions, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.